Well, church, how you doing? It's good to see you again. Welcome here. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's been a couple weeks since I've been here. I'm so glad to be back here with you. A group of us had a wonderful time traveling in the Holy Land in Israel, and we returned Monday night. I'm not going to promise that I'm not still a bit jet-lagged, so you know, who knows what's going to come out of my mouth this morning. Buckle up, all right? Get ready. No, we had a great time, and I'm so grateful for the group that went. I'm so grateful for this church body. You know, one of the things that's true when I go different places, when I'm not here on a Sunday, I'm always so confident in what's going to happen here, because this is a congregation that stands firmly in the Word of God, and it's a congregation that has a great team of people in the congregation, a great team on staff here, and our elders, and so grateful for Pastor Matt and Nate preaching, and Mark continuing to give great leadership over there with our kids, and so what a blessing that is. I thought you might want to just see a couple of pictures from Israel. Anybody interested? Okay, good. You can say no, and then, you know, I won't show you them, but I thought just a couple of them. This first one, there's a few of us standing there on the top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal, and they're looking over into the valley of Jezreel, which is the valley that's really important in Israel, where it's likely that Armageddon will sometime take place. Really a moving spot. The next picture here is in the city of Capernaum. We're going to reference Capernaum in our message today. That's a 2nd to 4th century temple, or not temple, synagogue, and the floor there on that temple is very likely the original floor of the 1st century synagogue in which Jesus taught there. It's pretty cool. And this next picture is at the Jordan River. This is where we baptized several people, both from our church and from Highland Church, the partner church that we went with there. What a wonderful time that was. And then the next picture is us standing on the top of Mount of Olives, looking into the old city of Jerusalem. And so you see the Dome on the Rock there. There's a Muslim mosque there on the Temple Mount, and that's certainly a problem in the geopolitical spectrum there in Israel. And yet, how great to be there in the old city of Jerusalem and to see so many of those sites. And then one of my favorite sites. I would have said before we went on this trip, it was my favorite site. I've got another one. You can ask me about that later. But this one is the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are trees there that are close to 2,000 years old, which means they're close to the time of Christ. And so just a special place to be, considering how Christ agonized for us. He prayed to the Father, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And such a good opportunity to rehearse the gospel throughout the Holy Land. And so I'm just grateful for the chance to go there with the people that we did. Likely we'll try it again in a couple of years. And so if this interests you at all, just stay tuned, and I'd love to bring another group there. Isn't God good? You know, God doesn't have to allow us to do stuff like that, but boy, he's good. How good is he? Amen. Well, hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 4? We're going to be in verses 43 to 54 this morning. We're going to finish out this chapter with another pericope, another story within this gospel account. And if you need a copy of Scripture, please raise your hand. Our ushers would be delighted to bring you one, and you can keep that as a gift from us to you. And before we dive in, I'd like to pray for us. Father, we do confess how good you are. You are so good. You are so kind to us. And whether it's a trip to the Holy Land or simply seeing the sun rise in the morning uninhibited by clouds, God, you manifest your goodness and your glory in so many beautiful ways. And for that, we give you thanks. Lord, may our eyes be open now to your word. May our hearts be responsive. And God, I confess that anything that I say is for nothing this morning if your spirit doesn't empower it. If your spirit doesn't illuminate the text in our minds and in our hearts, so we call on you by your spirit to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to help you love, to help us love you more, and to be more available to the movement of your spirit in our lives and through our lives to the world around us. God, have your way now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, I got a call from an old acquaintance asking if I would be willing to meet him for lunch. And he's a guy that I didn't know that well, but we shared in common our home state of North Dakota. And so I thought, he's buying lunch in North Dakota. Let's do it. Let's get together, all right? And so he came to town. We sat down. And after catching up for a bit, he started talking about one of his business ventures. I knew him to be an aspiring entrepreneur, and he was sharing with me some of the things that he was involved with. And he started to share about his next idea, and I thought, you know, it's probably not my cup of tea, but I'm interested in him, so I kept listening, and we kept the conversation rolling. And then there was a point in the conversation when it sort of dawned on me why I was sitting there at the table with my friend. See, He hadn't set up the appointment simply to hang out and to reconnect. He wanted me to be involved with his business. Ever been in a situation like that? Yeah, happens sometimes. And for some reason, he thought, you know, because I was a pastor, I might be connected to some potential investors for his project. And if I'd be willing to connect these folks with him, he'd pay me a finder's fee and I could make some money with him. Compromising situation, right? Now, you'll be happy to know, I did see some major red flags with that, and I did consider it unethical to use my pastoral position for this kind of a thing. I'm convinced he meant well, but he was probably pretty misguided. And what he was asking me to do came into conflict with my calling in a variety of ways. That was the first red flag. But second, I had to ask myself as we were sitting there at dinner together, why does he think I'm even qualified? Right? I mean, he clearly doesn't know who he's dealing with here. I did, in fact, know plenty of people who might be in a better financial position to help this guy out, but I had no credibility as a business person. I had no experience, and I certainly had no passion to be an entrepreneur in the way that he was trying to lead me towards. I was simply a guy who knew a bunch of people. And ultimately, I'm convinced that's how my friends saw me. I was just a guy who knew a bunch of people. I was a means to an end. He wanted to use me to benefit his business. And of course, when I declined his offer, that's the last I've ever heard from him. That's the reality of it. You ever been there with someone? You know someone's trying to use you, maybe at work. You know, you've got a position of influence, and that person sees you as the opportunity to climb the corporate ladder, maybe in your family. You know, maybe one in your family is triangulating you against another in order to get what they want. Maybe as a student, maybe somebody's leveraging you to gain popularity amongst your peers. Friends, our culture creates opportunities for people to use each other all the time. Whether it's politicians for power or salesmen for profit or students for popularity, we do this kind of a thing to each other. And here's the thing, it's easy to point fingers. It's easy to be critical of my friend. It's easy to be offended when this kind of a thing happens. But I'm convinced we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, am I prone to do the same? Am I prone to do the same? And of course, this matters tremendously in our relationship with people. But friends, I want to suggest this morning that if we're not careful, this kind of approach, this kind of a mentality can trickle into our relationship with Jesus as well. See, we all have needs and desires and wants. And we know that Jesus is capable of meeting those needs. Jesus is a fixer. Jesus gets stuff done, amen? He makes stuff happen. But when we think about Jesus, when Jesus shows up, if you will, we tend to belly up to the table and we start talking nice, you know? We go to church, we open our Bibles, we get on our knees, we invite him to lunch, perhaps. And as long as we're nice to him, we expect him to give us what we want. At least sometimes that's how we treat him, right? But as soon as that doesn't happen, as soon as we sense that our needs are going to be met differently than from our expectations, we tend to go the other direction. We tend to pull back. And once we realize that we can't any longer use Jesus for what we want, then we start looking for other solutions. That's often how it works in people's relationship with Jesus. And it begs the question, how do you think Jesus feels about that, right? How does Jesus feel about that? Perhaps a little like I did when I was sitting down with my friend for lunch. Maybe a little used. But perhaps, friends, it doesn't have to be that way. Perhaps it doesn't have to be that way. And I want to bring us to a passage this morning that presents a beautiful alternative. Okay, we're going to go to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, where we encounter a man with a very specific need. And at first, he appears to simply be using Jesus to meet that need. But Jesus, as he often does, takes the man where he is, misplaced desires and all. And then he redirects the man in a way that's completely unexpected. And as we observe what Jesus does with this man, we'll find a lot to learn both about ourselves and about Jesus' desire for us. And so with that, let's dive in, okay? And as we do, I want to remind us of the context. We've already alluded to it a little bit this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been hanging out in John chapter 4 and this encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, this woman at the well in the middle of Samaria. And what we found, if you remember, is this unlikely receptivity from this unlikely person and this unlikely culture to the message that Jesus has been offering. I want to go back to verse 39 of chapter 4. You might follow along. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, this Samaritan woman. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. It's amazing, right? I mean, these Samaritans, they see Jesus, they hear this woman's testimony, they knew what her life has been like, and they start saying, wow, there's something going on here, and they turn to Jesus, and they believe his message. It's a beautiful situation. These people start entrusting their lives to Jesus. It's awesome. But then keep reading, verse 43. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that passage, verse 44 gets a little confusing for me, okay? It kind of comes up out of nowhere. What's this business about a prophet that has no honor in his hometown? And why does it fit here in this context? Why would Jesus be going to Galilee if it was the case that he had no honor there, right? Well, here's the thing. The word for hometown, which at face value refers to Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. I could have shown you a picture of Nazareth this morning as well. We were there just last week. But Jesus' hometown is Nazareth. And though that's true, the word for hometown can also mean country or it can mean region. And I'm convinced that that's what it means here. Thus, it means all of Galilee. And in fact, it means all of the territory opposite Samaria, where Jesus had just been. See, I think John is presenting two polarities here. He's setting up a contrast. Samaria, this foreign place that accepts Jesus, in contrast with Galilee and Judea, this hometown area, this homegrown area that has a lot of trouble with Jesus, has a lot of trouble accepting Jesus. And so the question is, if a prophet has no honor in his home country, in his home area, referring to Jesus and his relationship with Israel, why would he go back there? It doesn't make sense to us intuitively, right? I mean, wouldn't most people rather avoid uncomfortable situations? Bing, right? I don't like uncomfortable situations. Wouldn't most people want to stay where people accept them? Jesus, that's an amazing message. Everybody's turning in faith to him in Samaria. Wouldn't he want to hang out there? Those people are receptive to him. And sure, most people would, right? But not Jesus. See, I believe it's precisely because Jesus had no honor in Galilee that he decides to go back there. Because he knows those people haven't yet realized who I am. Those people need me. They need to have a deeper understanding of my message and of what I bring. And so as he walks back into the region of Galilee, though on the surface the people welcome him warmly, there are subtleties that make clear that these people are in fact missing who Jesus is. They're missing Jesus' identity. They're missing what he came for. In fact, I want to highlight two primary misses here from the people of Galilee. Not MRS, right? MISSES. Two primary misses here. And this is why he goes back in, because the people are missing it. They're not getting it. And friends, the first miss is outright resistance. It's resistance. You remember the Pharisees who heard about Jesus baptizing even more people than John, gaining more followers even more than John in John chapter 2? We studied that several weeks ago. These people are resisting Jesus. That's part of why he left. Certainly there were those who were impacted by Jesus' entry into the temple and his overturning of the money changers. Those people would have strongly resisted. They lost their livelihood and their income because of Jesus. And so were the people who lived in Nazareth, who knew Jesus as a little boy. Can you think of it? I mean, here this guy that they had seen as a seven-year-old drop a rock on his foot and respond a little bit weirdly, a little bit differently than the other kids, but as a kid nonetheless. Here they see him, and now he's this adult, and now he has this amazing ministry, and they're thinking, I know that guy. There's no way that he could be the Messiah. They resist him. And of course, we remember Nicodemus, the wily old Pharisee, right? This Pharisee of Pharisee, this big deal in Israel. And Jesus comes to him and he says, look, if you want to inherit the kingdom, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, are you kidding? I'm an elite here. Can't you see that? How could you treat me like a Gentile and make me start all over? Who are you anyway? Friends, you remember what we opened with in our study in John, John chapter 1? Verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There was resistance in Judea and in Galilee. That's certainly a miss. But not only that. See, sure, there are those who resist Jesus outright, but far more actually claim to like him, claim to appreciate him, and are even interested in benefiting from him, perhaps some like how my friend saw me at dinner that day. And yet, in so doing, they remain awash in presumption. They presume on Jesus to get what they want. They assume that if they just say the right thing, if they act the right way, then Jesus will give them what they perceive that they need. Again, notice verse 45. It says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Friends, the Galileans, they welcome him, but why? The text says that they'd seen what Jesus had done in Jerusalem. And see, they were excited about the signs. They didn't have much time for the Savior, did they? They were excited about the signs, what Jesus could do. They didn't have much time for him. They didn't have much inkling about him as being a Savior that they really needed. Do you remember what John said in chapter 2 about Jesus' response to their supposed belief? Verses 23 to 25, in John chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name." Yippee, right? This is good. John, this is a big deal. But listen, he says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he himself knew what was in a man." Friends, they were excited about the signs. They thought nothing of the Savior. And so when Jesus shows back up in the homeland, all they see is a rabbit's foot. They see a pot of gold under the rainbow at the end of it, someone to use to get what they want. And verse 46 continues to illustrate. Look at this. It says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine." Friends, Jesus shows back up in that same town. He hung out at the wedding, and there was no wine at the end, and so his mother came to him, and Jesus says, "It's not yet my time." She nonetheless persists. He says, "Okay," and he turns 12 jars of water into the best wine anybody had ever tasted. You better believe in a small town like Cana, the reputation got out. People knew this is what happened. And so when he shows up again, people had some pretty big expectations. Let's keep reading. Now it says, "And at Capernaum," still in verse 46, "and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill." Cana is up in the highlands. It's about 20 miles from the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which is far lower in elevation than Cana, okay? And so here Jesus is in Cana up in the highlands. This guy down in the lowlands on the shore of Galilee, he hears, and it says, "At Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Now, I want us to understand a little bit about this official, this man who comes to Jesus. The term there is basilikos, okay? Basilikos. This is likely a nobleman from the courts of Herod Antipas, the third of five Herods in the gospel accounts, all right? And Herod Antipas was the guy that married the wife of his brother and ended up watching her daughter dance and became so taken with her, he gave her anything she wanted in the kingdom. She asked for the head of John the Baptist. He cut off his head and delivered the head to this young girl. He was a bad guy, bad dude. Nonetheless, this Jewish official from the courts of Herod, he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. He's up in Cana. And so he travels the 20 or so miles from Capernaum to bring Jesus his request. "Jesus, come down to Capernaum. My son is dying. He's ill. I need you to heal him." And look, let's acknowledge here, the request is legit, right? If my son is ill and I hear Jesus is within 20 miles, guess who's walking 20 miles? Quick, right? It's a legit request. And it's important that we understand Jesus doesn't turn away from our material, physical needs. He's not blind to our pain, praise God. In fact, in Hebrews it says that because he suffered, he knows what it is to sympathize with us in our weakness. And this man, he deserves some credit here. I mean, he rightly turns to the only one who can do something about his predicament. And yet, though there is something to commend about the man's faith, I tend to agree with James Montgomery Boyce, who says this. He says, "The other way of looking at the man's faith is to look at it in the way in which Jesus looked at it, and to realize that although it was real faith, it was nevertheless quite weak. See, the man apparently believed that Jesus was able to heal his son. That is faith. But he limited Jesus to the place. He thought it was necessary that Jesus should come down to Capernaum and to a mode of operation. Presumably, the nobleman thought that Jesus would have to touch his son in order to heal him. Just as Jairus thought that Jesus would have to touch his daughter to heal her, and the woman with an issue of blood thought it would be necessary for her to touch the hem of Christ's garment. It therefore became Jesus' purpose to teach the nobleman and to help this faith to grow. Friends, sometimes we approach Jesus with a box, and we say, Jesus, would you just fit into this for me, please? You just get in here. I mean, I've got it all figured out. I know the script. I know what to do. And if you just get in my box, we're going to be fine. But praise God, it's often the case that Jesus sees our box and he explodes it. He blows it up. And what we find is so much better, so much more. The official thought he had Jesus pegged, but he was presumptuous. Jesus' response confirms, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. You're coming to me with your presumptions. You're locked in box. You think you have me pegged, but guess what? I've actually got you pegged here, says Jesus. See, Jesus understood that though this man wanted something from him, he was yet unaware of what he really needed. And see, Jesus understood our material needs are not our greatest need. Amen? Our physical needs are not our greatest need. Our greatest need is for a Savior. And so he was unwilling to simply fit into this man's box because, as D.A. Carson says, miracles cannot compel genuine faith. And that's what the guy needed, more than a miracle. He needed a new master. He needed a Savior. Now, notice that when Jesus says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he's not only speaking to the official. See, the word you here is in the plural. I think scripture ought to be translated with southern drawl in mind, okay? Y'all, he's saying y'all. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. And see, Jesus means everyone in Galilee. And in fact, everyone everywhere. All of you, you're out there, you're looking for signs, and I'm here to be your Savior. Don't put me in a box. Don't try to use me to get what you want. Don't set your sight on signs and miss your need for a Savior. Nevertheless, the official doubles down. His son is still sick. So verse 49, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. What are you talking about? I don't understand you. Here's what I understand. My son is still sick. He's dying. I need you to come with me right now. Just give me what I want. He's respectful. He says, sir. I love it that the word for sir is translated from the word kyrios, which is often translated Lord. He's respectful. He understands that there's something different about Jesus. But he's yet presumptuous as he presses the formula. Jesus, you got to come my direction or my son isn't going to make it. And so Jesus cuts to the chase here. And I think this is so poignant. See, there are two misses here. There are two misses, resistance and presumption. But friends, there's only one right play. There's only one play that's going to work here. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. In other words, look, I'm going to ask you to do something that's way outside of your box. I'm going to ask you to do something that's very difficult here. It's going to be hard for you, and you're going to have to trust me like you didn't know you would have to. See, I'm not going with you. I'm not going to Capernaum today. That's not on my agenda. I'm not giving in to your presumption. I'm not going to fit myself into your box, but I am going to heal your son. And you're going to have to decide, do you believe I'm capable or not? Are you going to trust me or are you going to trust your plan for me? In other words, I'm asking you to put faith before sight here, to let go of your presumption, your expectation, your box, and to let me do what I do best. But I have to ask, do you trust me? And friends, ultimately, we can have all kinds of misguided expectations for Jesus. We can try to use Jesus as a rabbit's foot, but Jesus always redirects us to two things. First, he redirects us to have faith in his word. He redirects us to faith in his word. He says, go, your son will live. I want you to take my word for it. he's going to be okay. And the great Martin Luther said, in faith, one must look to nothing but the word of God. Whoever permits anything else to be pictured in his eyes is already lost. Faith clings to the naked and pure word, neither to its works nor to its merits. Friends, we're called to trust Jesus at his word. We're called to have faith in his word. But we know that can only happen when we have faith also in his identity. In his identity. See, Jesus isn't a rabbit's foot. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's a son of God. He's the Word made flesh. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:3-5. Do you see who we're dealing with here? Salvation, church, is by grace through faith in who? In Christ alone, amen. In Christ alone. It all hinges on who Jesus is. And see, by grace, Jesus faces rejection by entering into Galilee. And by grace, Jesus interacts with this official from the court of Herod who murdered his cousin. And by grace, Jesus heals the man's son, but he knows there's a greater need. And see, grace from Jesus means always to produce faith in Jesus. And if he healed the son without producing faith, sure, the son would have remained alive for a while. But the son and the father and the whole household would have remained in the dark. And see, Jesus knew that only with him as the object of the man's faith could the man and his household be truly saved. And so that's where Jesus, by grace, leads him. Now, watch. Watch as the official steps up to the plate and hits what Jesus offers. I love this. There's no miss here. There's no more presumption. Verse 50 again. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Church, the man put his faith in action. He demonstrates faith by obeying Christ. And some of us, we wonder why we keep running into the same issues. You know, we've been hanging around the church, we're using spiritual language, we're going through the motions, we're even opening our Bible once in a while, we're praying once in a while, and yet our marriages still suffer, our kids remain caught between two worlds, our sin continues to have undue influence, and we have to ask, have we put our faith in action? Are we going where Jesus calls us, even when we can't prove it'll benefit us, or is it all lip service? James Montgomery Boyce says, the world has a proverb which says, seeing is believing. Anybody ever heard that? The teaching of Jesus was that in spiritual things, the order is reversed. And that, in fact, believing is seeing. For it's only as one believes in Jesus that he sees spiritual things happening. Believing is seeing, friends. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? It puts us in a vulnerable spot because in believing before seeing, guess what? I don't get to control the outcome. I like to control outcomes. Anybody else? I like to know what I'm getting into. But where Jesus leads us is to this place, not where seeing is believing, not where, Jesus, you prove it first and then I'll follow you. No, he wants to lead us to a place that says, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to trust in your identity no matter what. And then whatever comes as a result, I'm going to be okay with because you're God and I'm not. And see, in believing before seeing, we don't control outcomes. We don't define the box. Jesus, guess what? He doesn't always heal our cancer. He doesn't always bring our kids back to us in the way that we hope. He doesn't always secure our job. He doesn't always make our marriages flourish in the way that we would hope. But here's what he does do. If we trust his word and in his identity, friends, he always brings life. He always brings new life. Look at verse 50 and following. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The word live here is translated from the Greek word zao. Zao. Go and your son will live. Hang on to that. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Guess what recovering is translated from? Same word, zao. Your son is living again.
because of what happened, what Jesus said. Your son is recovering. He's living once again. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Za'o. And he himself believed in all his household. Friends, three times in this text, John uses the word za'o, which means to live. And see, there is one victory when Jesus shows up. There's one goal. It's life in Christ. It's life in Christ. The official thought what he needed was for Jesus to heal his son physically. Praise God, Jesus, out of his great compassion, he did that. He does that sometimes. He invites us to call on him for our daily bread, to ask him to meet us in our need. Praise God. But friends, what Jesus knew is that his son needed more than physical deliverance. He needed spiritual deliverance. He needed life. And verse 53 indicates the official and his whole household believed. And in believing, they found life. Do you remember our theme verse for John? John 20:31. John said, I've written these things so that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have what in his name? Life in his name, friends. The word life is an important word in the Gospel of John. It's not there by mistake. We find victory in Christ with life in his name. So what do we do about this? You know, if there are two misses, and remember what they are, if it's resistance and presumption, two misses, then if there's one play, put our faith before our sight, and if there's one hit, put our faith in action, and if there's one victory, life in Christ, then what does it look like? How do we respond? Well, I want us to observe five applications this morning as we near the end of our time that flow directly from this text. And the first one is this. First, if you're a Christian, if you have Jesus in your life, you're called to do what he did, to follow in his footsteps, to go where he went. And so don't be afraid of rejection. Move towards it. Verse 44, I'll read it to you again. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. What did he do? He went there. Those people need me. Those people need the message that I have to share. He left Samaria where people loved him. He went to Galilee where he was sure they were going to reject him again. That's part of the deal. But he also knew that some, like this Herodian official, would come looking for a need to be met, and what he could give them would meet a need way beyond what he even understood, way beyond what he expected. Friends, you and I can do that too. We can bring the need into the funk. Don't run from the funk, move toward the funk. That's what Jesus does. Friends, we as Christ followers, we often tend to avoid what's uncomfortable, don't we? Anybody else? I do. I'm guilty. We tend to categorize certain sins as worse than others. And then we label and we stigmatize those people who struggle with them, whatever they are. And we do whatever we can to avoid them. And in so doing, we ignore the fact that they need Jesus too. We ignore the fact that I was once lost without hope, and here they are in that present state. They need Jesus too, but we ignore it because it's uncomfortable. Friends, Jesus moves towards the funk. He goes back to Galilee. Are you and I willing? Are we willing to do that? We must not wall ourselves off from the people who need Jesus the most. Why else are we here? Move toward the funk. That's first. Second, we got to be willing to remove the safety net, to remove the net. See, we all want a backup plan, right? You know, what if Jesus doesn't meet our expectation? What if things don't get better? What if he doesn't heal me of my disease? Friends, what did Jesus say? He said, go. Your son will live. Trust me. Don't hedge your bets. Don't have a backup plan. Just go. And friends, when the scriptures teach that sexual expression is to be limited within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman, we're to take that at face value. But on the other hand, and hear me on this, on the other hand, when Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, we're not only to pick the easy neighbors, the heterosexual, middle-class, white-collar suburbanites. Those are easy to love, right? Those people who think like us, who look like us, who dress like us, who have jobs perhaps like us. Now, Jesus says, love your neighbor. Well, who's our neighbor? Guess what? In our culture, the transgender person is our neighbor. We're to love them. And the homosexual is our neighbor. We're to love them. And the alcoholic is our neighbor. We're to love them. And the drug addicted is our neighbor. And the mentally ill and the cursing and the angry and the obtuse, they're all our neighbor. We all know. Is it risky to do that? Does it feel risky? Does it feel a bit unsafe, a bit uncomfortable? You bet. And yet Jesus says, love your neighbor. Take a risk. Remove the net. Obey Jesus in everything. And go. That's second. Third, we're to rest in his promise. Notice the man wasn't in a hurry. I love this. The text says in verse 52, it was the next day when he went back to his son. For me, I hear Jesus say, go and your son will live. Guess what? I am anxious. I'm up all night, wringing my hands, wondering, is this thing going to happen? And I might have walked in the middle of the night, okay? I'm not going to lie to you. I might have hoofed it back just to see. The man waits till the next day because he believes Jesus. He accepts Jesus' word. And so he wasn't in a hurry to get back home. Friends, maturity, and this is a thing that I'm so much in process with. I'm just going to be honest with you. Maturity means entrusting yourself to the Lord's will no matter what. And if he's made a promise, you rest in that promise. You trust him. John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciples, look, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You can trust me. I'm with you even to the very end of the age. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds together in Christ Jesus. Are we willing to rest in Christ's promise? And then fourth, or to share what we've experienced. Share what you've experienced. Notice how the man takes his experience back to his own household. Verse 53. It says, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and he kept it hidden, and he didn't ever tell anyone. Is that what it says? No. It says, and he himself believed in all his household. How did his household believe? The man told them, friends. He lived out his faith in front of them. Richard Phillips says, if we want people to be persuaded of the truth about Jesus, if wives want to win unbelieving husbands, if children want to evangelize non-Christian parents, if parents want to inspire their children in their faith, and if we want all kinds of people to open their minds and hearts to Jesus, then we must start by living out our faith in their presence and letting them see God's faithfulness and power for themselves. Friends, we're called to represent Christ to a dying world. And so who are you sharing your experience with? Who knows what Jesus has done in your life? Friends, what Jesus does in you, guess what? It's not just for you. What Jesus does in you is not just for you. It's also for those who Jesus wants to reach through you. I find that amazing. He doesn't just pour himself into me so that I can benefit. He says, Andy, I'm going to pour myself into you. I want to bless you because you are called to be a blessing to others. I got a job for you. The official shared with his whole household, and they too were saved. Friends, to whom has God entrusted you with to share and to declare his gospel, to live out his gospel in front of them? And then finally, the fifth application here, quite simply, is if you don't know Jesus, now's the time. The signs are there. Believe in him, John 4:54. It says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Friends, John presents the signs of Jesus in order to convince us that he is the Son of God, such that we might believe and that by believing we may have life in his name. Again, John 20:31. So my question for you this morning is this. Do you believe? Do you believe what Jesus did for you at the cross? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for you, that he gave his life for you, that he so loved the world, that he was willing to be a sacrifice for the world? Church, may we never resist Jesus. May we never presume on his grace. May we never attempt to use him apart from how he desires to use us to work in and through our lives. Instead, may we demonstrate faith before sight, both in his word and in his identity. And may we put faith into action, trusting that what Christ offers is what we need more than anything else, life in his name. And so I pray that you'll be with me, that we together will move toward the funk, okay? I pray that you'll be with me, that we together will remove the net. I pray that you'll be with me, that we together will rest in his promise. I pray that you'll be with me, that we together will share with the world what we've experienced, and with that, to believe in Jesus and no one else. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this stirring example of this man who came to you with a desire, with a need, a legitimate need, and yet an insufficient need. He did desire for his son to live, and who of us haven't been in a position where we're calling out to you, asking for you to meet one of our physical or material needs? Thank you that you listen, that you hear us. But God, thank you that you're unwilling to leave us in the physical material because you know our greatest need is a spiritual one. Lord, I have fallen short of your glory. I have sinned. I have violated your standard of righteousness, and I am lost without you. But Jesus, in your great mercy and your kindness, you stepped out of heaven. You put on flesh. You lived a perfect life. You died a horrific death. You rose again out of the grave to conquer sin and death in order to usher me and all else who would believe in you into eternal life. Thank you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has yet to believe, may they believe today. May they trust you today. For the rest of us, may we join you, Jesus, in what you're doing. May we move toward the funk. May we remove the safety nets. May we follow you wherever you go and trust you wholly with all of who we are and all of those that we love. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.